Morning, church. Am I on? Okay, I'm on. So, before we go to the Lord in prayer before the message, I want to take a moment and recognize that yesterday was Ronald and Linda Williams' 50th wedding anniversary. And since I've known them, I've always been impressed by the fact that either one, wherever you ask them if they want to do something, they immediately take into consideration the other person before answering. They also work really hard, evidently from what I've seen, at spoiling each other. And it's been really good to watch the testimony. Their testimony as a couple, how they love each other. But that being said, I was thinking about knowing them and what they've gone through. And we have a certificate I wanted to present. I want to read it to you. This is a certificate of sainthood. This acknowledges that Linda Williams, for a period of 50 years, has faithfully and lovingly stood by Ron Williams. She has persevered his picky eating habits and plethora of assorted foibles. And due to her testimony of boundless patience and exhaustless love, the elders of South Lake Shore Christian Church joyfully bestow upon her the certificate of sainthood. So, behind every great man is a woman that's very surprised, so they say. And children are dismissed for Sunday school. We have some folks seem to be traveling, so I'm already hearing about some folks homesick, so it comes with the season. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in this time that you give us to gather as your children under your roof. Thank you for providing such a place. We pray for those who are home under the weather. We pray for those who may be traveling, asking that you watch over them. Remembering that our family, wherever they are still family, and that they are missed. For those of us who are here, we thank you. We ask that you help us set aside things that distract, to focus on you and your word. And we thank you for laughter and the opportunity to share jokes and be able to fellowship in loving ways with each other. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we enjoyed the opening of the Christmas season with a play by Taproot Theater. Now, this is the third year that they've come and again entertained us with some comedy that accompanied a message revolving around the story of Christmas. I will confess that after the play, I was contemplating one of the scenes that I felt, from my perspective, was left unresolved. Now, I was wondering if perhaps I was being a little bit overly nitpicky, and when someone approached me and said, I would have liked to have seen the resolution to the homeless woman's comment about herself. So at least I was not alone in my observation. In case you were not here or you're not sure what part of the play I'm referring to, it's when the homeless woman is telling her story about having her baby taken away, and then she's sharing her take on the baby Jesus. And at one point, she commented that it was too late for her. And in my mind, that was what was left unresolved. The reason why it was disquieting, and particularly for me, was that I was able to relate to that feeling. I've shared with you my testimony and in my testimony, I've mentioned that the reason why I set foot in the church to begin with was that my wife and I had decided that our children needed a proper, quote, religious education, unquote, that they needed to know about God so they could make some choices and make an informed decision. However, my seeking a church for them was for them. I firmly believed that it was too late for me. So when that woman said, it's too late for me, it resonated because I remember Stephen the same way. See, I had chosen as a young man to walk away from church and live the life that was far from godly. So my understanding at that time of my life was that I had my chance and I blew it. I was resigned to the fate that was awaiting me. That point of view has a tendency to leave a hole in a person's life that they try to cover up in different ways. Some do it with humor, joking that, you know, hell won't be so bad after all. My friends are all going to be there. It's going to be a big party. Others have a deep sense of anger and of frustration that they take out on all those around them. Or they say comments like, I don't care, or whatever. Some try to soothe an ache that they feel is there because of that feeling with drugs or alcohol. Some try to buy material things to fill a void, and yet others, because they feel it's too late, decide they might as well go all out and live a very hedonistic lifestyle that says, basically, I've got nothing to lose. I'm already lost, so I might as well have a good time. See, for many of us, this is a season of joy. Our concerns revolve around the proper gift selection, balancing social events that flood this month, decorating our homes, and perhaps making travel plans. Some of us are anticipating time with grandkids, eating more than we should, making family memories. As joyful as the season may be for many, we need to recognize that for others, it is a sad time. Some are away from family and friends. Others are having their first Christmas without a spouse. And there's the economic reality of some that leaves them with very little motivation for holiday cheer. Now, the homeless woman in the play told a sad story explaining how she had come to that point in her life. And we could feel her sadness as she said that it's too late for me comment. We could almost hear the reason or the cause for joy is not for someone like me. Now, the feeling that someone is beyond a reason to celebrate or be thankful is too common a problem today. I wish I could say categorically that Christians are immune, but the reality is that we're not immune to sadness, sometimes a sense of unworthiness, and sometimes even a sense of despondency. And we have trouble rejoicing in the news that Christ brings. The first anointed king of Israel was Saul. The second was David. Now, Saul made some flagrant, disobedient acts that resulted in God taking the kingdom away from him and giving it to David. It would have been nice if that transition would have been a smooth transition, but any of us who have read the Old Testament know that it wasn't quite so. That Saul, on more than one occasion, tried to kill David. Now, Saul had several sons, one by the name of Jonathan. Jonathan was a friend to David. The Bible tells us they loved each other. Jonathan, along with his father and two of his brothers, fell in the battle to the Philistines. Now, Jonathan, in turn, had a son by the name of Mephibosheth. When news got back that Saul and his sons had been killed, many fled, including the nurse who was caring for him, and she fell. And apparently she dropped him. And he became lame in both legs. Now, in a conversation with David before his death, Jonathan had asked David in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14, "Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Now, so when we arrive at the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel, the house of Saul is pretty much gone. And David remembers. David asks in chapter 9, verse 1, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, they found an old servant of the house of Saul by the name of Ziba, and David asked him, "Is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba answered, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." David's response was, "Where is he?" The servant Ziba tells David he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodebar. Now, before continuing in the story, know that it would not have been out of the custom of the time for David to kill him, to kill Mephibosheth, since he was a surviving member of a rival house. So, crippled or not, it's likely that Mephibosheth was a bit apprehensive when he was called before the king. David's words to him, however, were, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." Now, when we look at the towns, the name of towns and people in the Old Testament, like the names of towns and some people in our time, there's significance to the name. In the case of Lodebar, that name seems to further highlight the condition of Mephibosheth, and we're going to touch on that in a second. Now, there's little mention of him in the Bible. Of the times he is named or referred to, three of them, the words crippled or lame are attached to his name or in reference to him. Such practice would identify the person with his or her ailment or infirmity. We see this practice in other cultures, even today, that have a different sense of what constitutes being politically correct. In most Latin cultures, a person's nickname or way of addressing them is tied many times to the physical attribute or perhaps their story. For example, there was a young man in the neighborhood where we planted a church in Chile who was reported had been demon-possessed at one time. People came and prayed, expelled the demon, but he was forever referred to as Chucky by everybody in the neighborhood. And he didn't like it, but that's the name that stuck. Someone like myself would likely be addressed as gordo, fatso, or gordito, fatty. In Spanish, if you add an ito or ita to anything, all of a sudden it becomes, instead of an insult, it becomes a term of affection. And one's nickname could be tied to the color or complexion, or the color of their complexion or the pigmentation. I have a cousin who forever, since I've known her, and she's now in her 70s, was always known as La Prieta, the dark one. So, you know, that's definitely a politically incorrect statement, but that's her name. Other names that, and so in my neighborhood, people were named things like Chueco, Gimpy, or Feo, Ugly, and other nicknames that weren't quite as polite. And what nickname, like I said, could be tied to what one looked like. So here we have Mephibosheth, the lame. He was living in Lodebar, which is a compound word, lo meaning no or not, and debar can mean pasture or thing. So he was a guy from no pasture or pastureless or no thing, implying a barren place or from nowhere or from nowhere of any significance. He was Mephibosheth, the lame from nowhere. And this lameness came from an accident that he had nothing to do with. But the calamity was still a stigma in his life, although he had nothing to do with it. And such stigma follows us around and is often used when referring to us. John Smith, the alcoholic, is referred to as John the alcoholic or John the drunk. Betty Jones, who struggles with drug addiction, is also often referred to as Betty the junkie. Betty the junkie. Now, in English, we wouldn't say it exactly like that, but we would find a way to work into the conversation something to remind us that we're talking about the John or the Betty was either an alcoholic or a drug addict, so to kind of identify them. Or you remember so-and-so, the guy that used to beat his wife. You know, and so we'll bring in their calamity, their infirmity, their problem, and to identify them with it. When referring to a woman whose husband abandoned her, we may say, "Remember so-and-so, the one whose husband left her? Do you remember Bob, the guy who went to prison?" He's not just Bobby now, Bob, the guy who went to prison. And so and our calamity, our infirmity, our shortcoming becomes a mantle that we wear. There's a commercial on TV about psoriasis where some people suffering bemoan, see me. Meaning, see me, not my condition. These mantles that are attached to us sometimes make us cry, see me, see who I am, not what I did or what I've done. In referring to Mephibosheth, the lame guy from nowhere, what could have been communicated with that language that he posed no threat to David's rule. And because he was just a lame guy from nowhere, important, or it could be used to say he's an insignificant guy from an insignificant place, there's no need to even bother with him. And yet, when David hears where he's at, he sends for him, restores him to his ancestral lands, provides servants to care for him, to work the land for him, and declares that Mephibosheth will eat at the king's table for all the days. Now, those of us who have served in the military as non-coms, that's non-commissioned officers, understand that the older we got, the dumber junior officers seem to get. Okay, that seems to be a rule that applies in the military. Now, when I was on the Coral Sea, one such officer was Mr. Woods, and he was one of those exceptions to that rule, because he asked pertinent questions. He knew when not to ask some questions, like, where did you get that? Because then we'd have to lie to him, so better not to ask. And he always wanted to learn, why are you doing it? Why do you do it that way? Not because he was questioning, because he was second-guessing, but because he wanted to know. And everybody in our work center, everybody that worked for him, did our best to make him look good, and we covered his back as often as we could. Now, the reason why that was, and we held him in such high esteem, had to do with the first day he showed up at work. See, the first day he showed up at work, he asked at muster, he asked the chief petty officer, is everyone present and accounted for? The chief had to answer, no. We're missing Petty Officer De Leon. The chief later recalled the story to me, and he told me that Mr. Woods followed up with, okay, well, where is he? To the chief had to say, well, he happens to be in jail this morning. And Mr. Woods didn't hesitate. As soon as he heard he's in jail, he said, well, let's get him out. He didn't ask, what did he do? Where is he? Let me double check with the commander if it's okay to get him out. He didn't ask any of those questions. He just immediately said, let's get him out. Now, when the MPs dropped me off, which is not the ideal situation in which you want to meet the new officer you're working for, all he said to me was, get changed, get to work, we'll talk about this later. Now, with those five words, let's get him out. Well, let's get him out. He won all the guys in our division over, because he communicated to all of us, I've got your back, with action, not just with words. Now, the reason why I brought up Mr. Woods is to share to you how good it felt to know that someone in authority had my back, and it wasn't just talk. Also, he didn't sum me up with that one incident. But like he did with the rest of his men, he took time to get to know me so he could be a better leader. When David called for Mephibosheth, he didn't call the cripple from nowhere. He called the son of Jonathan, whom he had promised to care for. It is the same with God. When God sees and calls to us, what he looks at is us. At us as a person, not so much what we have done or our sin. It doesn't mean he's not aware of our actions of disobedience and our rebellion. It simply means that his focus is on our person. He doesn't refer to us by our pain, by our problem, or our sin, but shifts our eyes to his greatness, to his mercy. We read in Psalm 103, verse 9 through 14, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As the Father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. See, the right response to the lady, to the homeless lady in the play, who said it was too late for her, implying because of what she had done and what her life had been to that point, was, no, it's not. It's not too late. Now, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this month we celebrate the birth of Christ. I'm going to go on the record and agree with those who argue that we can't know for sure if it was December 25th. However, that doesn't change the fact that Christ came. It doesn't change the way he was born, to whom he was born, where he was born, or why he was born. That doesn't change. So a day in December has been picked, and we rejoice and turn our eyes to that birth and its significance. David's actions toward Mephibosheth were the result of a promise made many years before. Many years ago, a man named Adam and a woman named Eve committed a terrible act of disobedience and dragged us all down with them. Now, we can get into long debates on the issue of original sin, meaning are we born sinners because of Adam, or are we just born sinners but we're born suffering the consequence of Adam's sin. But the bottom line is that Adam's action created a chasm between God and us. That is, regardless of which position you take. Right after God had a chat with Adam and Eve about their actions, right after they messed things up, he looked at the serpent and said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That was the first promise that someone was coming to fix the mess Adam and Eve got us into. Now, it was that promise that put into motion all the expectations of the coming Messiah. And the first step in fulfilling that promise was the birth of the baby Jesus, which is what we celebrate this month. That promise, which later led to a sacrifice, a resurrection, and ascension, did not depend on our spiritual state, on our conduct, or our attitude. It occurred without us, in spite of us. We read in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Jesus died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while the text by Paul in Romans is speaking of the death of Christ, it also points to the fact that we did nothing that enabled mankind to say that they were ready for that event to occur. His birth, his life, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension occurred while mankind was mired deep in their disobedient behavior. The fulfillment of the promised Messiah began with his birth. That is why the angel said to the huddled group of frightened shepherds in Luke chapter 10, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for you for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The shepherds are given the news that there is reason to celebrate. We are given the news that there was cause to celebrate. A Savior has been born. For whom? For all the people. To be clear, for all those who receive him. That is why in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, to the homeless woman in the play, and to all that feel that for some reason they are too far gone, these words tell us that Jesus was sent to save all those that believe in him. That all those that believe in him will have eternal life. And that promise that invitation holds out as long as we draw breath. We read in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Those words were spoken in the house of Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a man despised because of his profession, a man despised and hated by society because of what he did in his life, but who somehow in that moment demonstrated also a decision to change his ways and turn toward Christ. Now, I briefly want to unpack this a little because I wanted to leave it in here. The reason is that while I wish to emphasize that God's mercy and love are for all, and that no one is beyond his love, and that there is no one that while they draw breath can truly say, "It's too late for me." God did send Christ for all of us. All people, everyone, has reason to rejoice at the news of his birth. His ministry and sacrifice were to provide an avenue of forgiveness in sins and renewal of life to all who believe. However, believing is more than saying, "I acknowledge his birth." And renewing of life doesn't occur without turning our life over to him. So there needs to be a recognition of the separation of God, of our separation from God because of our sinful state. There must be a repentance, a conscious decision to turn our face back toward him. So there is also a sense of responsibility on the sense of people. When we look to him and recognize that in him is our salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and a new life with celestial purpose, in him the promise of eternal life we find with the Father. And that is available to everyone who wishes it, without taking into account his or her life up to that point, but it does require a surrender. It does require a surrender. I can assure you that if he sacrificed his life for someone like me, there is no one that can say it's too late for me. One of the verses in the New Testament that I most identify with is found in Paul's first letter to Timothy, when Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." See, when we look at the type of person exemplified by the homeless lady in the play that thought it was too late for her, we must acknowledge that sometimes the reason that some feel that way is that they're doomed to be lost is that they actually have no desire to do anything about their life. In a sense, they say, "I want salvation, but I want salvation on my terms," and it just doesn't work that way. Whereas the scripture teaches that salvation is found in receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. And as long as one's willing to do that, it's never too late for them. Max Lucado is a gifted wordsmith and is able to describe a wonderful imagery with the way he puts pen to paper. In The Grip of Grace, in one of his books, he describes a scene at David's table that I wanted to share with you. He writes, "The dinner bell rings through the king's palace, and David comes to the head of the table and sits down. In a few moments, Amnon, clever, crafty Amnon, sits to the left of David. Lovely and gracious Tamar, a charming and beautiful young woman, arrives and sits behind Amnon. And then across the way, Solomon walks slowly from his study, precocious, brilliant, preoccupied Solomon. The heir apparent slowly sits down. And then Absalom, handsome, winsome Absalom, with beautiful flowing hair, black as a raven, down to his shoulders, sits down. That particular evening, Joab, the courageous warrior and David's commander of the troops, has been invited to dinner. Muscular, bronze Joab is seated near the king. Afterward, they wait. They hear the shuffling of feet, the clump, clump, clump of the crutches as Mephibosheth rather awkwardly finds his place at the table and slips into his seat, and the tablecloth covers his feet." See, can we see our story in this? Mephibosheth was crippled because his nurse stumbled and fell. We were crippled by the fall of Adam and Eve. When Mephibosheth became marred by his feet, we became marred by our sin. He was sought out not because of his beauty or what he had accomplished, but because of the promise made years before. We are sought out by Christ not because of what we have done or not done, not because of any attributes we may have, but because of a promise that was made thousands of years before. Those of us who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are on a lifelong journey of seeking to be more like Him. And on this journey, we limp more often than we walk. But we take our place alongside other sinners at God's table who have accepted God's offer of grace in Jesus Christ. We join other sinners made saints, and we share in God's purpose. We share in God's plan, and we share in God's victory. To the woman in the play who thought it was too late for her, and to anyone who has ever thought they were beyond redemption, we can remind them that that is a lie from Satan, who is permanently cut off from God. And as the saying goes, misery loves company, so he's going to want us to swallow that lie. He doesn't want us to know what awaits anyone who accepts God's grace given through Jesus Christ. It's not to his benefit that we know. And although we rejoice in our relationship with Christ all year long, we focus on His arrival in December. His arrival that marked the fulfillment of a promise. Now those of us who accepted that gift went from whatever label the world had for us, alcoholic, addict, adulterer, cheater, liar, sinner, and put on the new definition of who we are, child of God. We are members of His body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. We are branches in the vine. John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. We are stones in the building. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are brides for the groom. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And we are priests of a new generation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a dwelling place of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. In the third chapter of his first letter, Peter exhorted his audience to stand ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. As we start to get into the full swing of this Christmas season, we will be presented normally more often with more opportunities to explain the reason why we celebrate. Some of you may want to know, how come you won't say Happy Holidays, but instead you insist on saying Merry Christmas? What is with that? Gives us a chance to share. When doing so, we may want to consider telling them the story of Mephibosheth and how we identify with it. We may wish to share Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, What do we celebrate? But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have plenty of reason to celebrate. And also to be able to tell someone. It's never too late. We tell them that the beginning of that marvelous truth is why we celebrate Christmas. Now, during the course of this morning, I've tried to share the wonders of God's love and the fact that there is no boundary that we can set against that love except rejection. He loves each one of us. He sent Christ to save each one of us, regardless of what we have done or how far we may think we have are lost. All that is required is to grab a hold of the promise that was given thousands of years before and accept and receive Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here this morning who has never done that, I implore you, stick around. Rich is up here. Brett's up here. Talk to myself, to one of the elders, the people who are ready to help you take that step if you don't understand what it means. If you do have Christ in your life but currently don't have a church family, we'd love you to be part of our church family and help us move forward telling other people about why it is that we celebrate and why it is we're happy to be in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your boundless love, for the fact that in spite of all our problems, all our lameness, our crippledness, you invite us to sit at your table and let us sit with a king, not any king, but the King of Kings, and be called your children. We know that all began with a promise, which is what we celebrate this month. Help us to keep that promise in focus and keep you in the center of our celebration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.